everyone was a bit confused about Jesus. At first, everyone was looking for a king. The prophets had said that one would come to rule in righteousness and truth. The disciples all thought that they would sit beside Jesus' throne in their lifetimes. But the one who was born in Bethlehem and walked the shores of Galilee didn't set up a kingdom. Instead, he died on a cross. And then he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. So what happened? Welcome to the Sunday sermon on Through the Bible. You know, that's the greatest question Dr. J. Vernon McGee answers today in his message, He is Coming Again. Before we get to it, though, we got a great interview to share from one of our favorite partners, Through the Bible's partner, Victor Akhtaroff with FEBC. Isn't that right, Greg?
That's right, Steve. And I'm going to keep this short because we are going to hear some amazing things. He is the director of FEBC's Russian and Ukrainian ministries. And while the audio may not be perfect, this came from a Zoom call we did with all our leadership and staff. Let's hear from Victor about the incredible things God is doing in Russia and Ukraine.
I'm forever grateful for partners like TTB for sticking with us, telling us, yeah, let's go through this together. Let's look for ways to build new audiences, to use new tools, to explore a little bit. And today we are having at least 10 million listeners a month. We never had this many listeners before. It is amazing what God is doing. It is the Lord's hand on this, and we are excited and grateful for that. And I'll give you one very fresh story. This story kind of stuck with me, and it is a story of a doctor in eastern Ukraine. Not many of you might remember that Russia and Ukraine are in conflict right now, and there's eastern part of Ukraine. Part of it is occupied by rebels, pro-Russian rebels, and it is very complex, very complicated story. I come from that region, and I have classmates who are on both sides, and they're shooting at one another, and people that I know. So all of this is very close to my heart. And this doctor called in, and he said, you know what, I just want to let you know, you don't have much time, but I'm on this side, on the rebel side. Not too many doctors there. And he said, I'm operating on people several times a day. I lose half of my patients. Many of them come in such bad condition that I cannot do anything. And he said, at one point, I was ready to end my own life because of all this psychological pressure. And he said, the only reason I didn't, because there is a radio right there in a hall. And somebody found your station, and you talk about the Bible. And I said, I don't understand much about the Bible, but I sometimes between surgeries, I just stop by there in the hall and stand there and listen for a few minutes. And I just feel that hope and life is coming into my heart directly from that little box. And he said, I just want to let you know that I'm alive. I'm functioning today because of your Bible programs there, and he went to the next surgery. And that's the kind of people that listen to us. That's the kind of people that are impacted by the Bible teaching. And you have to understand that through the Bible is the core biblical component in our programming, be it in Russia or Ukraine. This is where we present the Bible to people. And we have some other programs about, you know, family and this and that. But the main biblical program is through the Bible. And as we talked with Greg about that, that was our plan from the very beginning. Well, one of the most popular platforms that we are using is, we call it In Contact. This is a Russian type of Facebook, basically. But one way it is different from Facebook, they have groups, social groups that are within the social network. There are groups like for family, for spiritual issues, for this and that. And they have like maybe 100,000 people in one, a couple hundred thousand people in the other. And what we do is we talk to the leaders of those groups, and we say, so we have this biblical program. So how about we try to broadcast on this little network of yours and see if people like it. And some people say, yeah, that's great. Some people say, great, give us some money and we'll try to play it. And we do that. It's different types of relationships. And When you start broadcasting, on average, it's 6.5% of people who are in the group listen to one broadcast, which is a lot. Out of 100,000 people, you do the math, and that's one of the ways that we are doing this, broadcasting into the social groups within the social networks. And it is amazing what God is doing through our little efforts.
We got time for one more story, Victor. Give us one more story, and then we'll wrap things up.
We are talking about numbers, technologies, social networks. All of those are very, very important. But unless you have the right people behind the microphone, all of those things do not work. And just to give honor to one of our people, a volunteer who was part of our work, and his name is also Victor, and he was one of our volunteer broadcasters. And what I should mention that we just had a meeting yesterday in St. Petersburg, and we had a bunch of volunteers, maybe 20 of them, key volunteers of FBC, who are working with people who respond to the broadcast. And we are discovering that maybe 25% of people who respond to the broadcast are responding to through the Bible broadcast. And we have an army of volunteers who are working with those people and leading them to faith one-on-one, and leading them to connecting them to the church. So this is another huge kind of chunk of work that we are doing. So we love volunteers. We would not be able to do any of that. And the kind of people we have, when this commotion started in Eastern Ukraine, this broadcaster of ours and four of his friends were arrested by the rebels, and they took them somewhere. And we discovered later they took them to the same building where my dad was held, in that basement. And later on, months later, we did not know what was happening to them. Months later, a lady who is not a Christian was telling me the story, and she said they were in this basement, and it's a kind of big open space. And she said they took your brothers and they covered their eyes with duct tape, and they put them in this big cage in that side of the room. And she said, I felt something is going to happen. I didn't want to see, so I went to the different side of the room. And she said, I could not even look, but they took these big sticks. And she said, two sounds I heard coming from that side of the building is their bones being broken, and your brothers were singing your Christian songs. And she looked into my eyes and said, Victor, I don't know what you guys have inside of you. That's the kind of people we have a privilege to be working with. He's with the Lord right now. He was killed, murdered for the sake of Christ. This is happening today. And I'm so privileged to be working with all of you and all of them on that side.
Man, there is so much there. I think about how we as Americans typically think, oh, we're being persecuted, yeah, or we're having a hard thing. This is a completely different level. This goes back to the Reformation, 17th century, bones being broken while singing Christian hymns.
It's Paul and Silas in prison.
Yeah.
You know, and Victor's father, he makes a passing reference. Victor's father was in prison for 10 years.
Yeah, in the same basement.
The same room. It's amazing.
Yeah. I'm just humbled. And again, I'm just constantly reminded of the fact that we are going to see these people in glory someday. And it's going to be a part of what a great party it's going to be someday in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
And we're all going to be falling on our faces, Steve.
Yep.
And we're not going to be congratulating each other. We're going to be hugging each other.
Right.
We're going to be saying how wonderful it was to be one in Christ. And it's almost beyond words.
Yeah, it really is. Greg, why don't you pray for us as we begin the Sunday sermon?
Father, we feel as if we're on holy ground hearing these amazing testimonies of martyrs and other impactful things that you're doing in this part of the world. We pray you'll support all those around the world who are preaching your word and suffering for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now here's the Sunday sermon on Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Field Marshal Lord Allenbrooke, who was head of England's top brass in World War II, has published his memoirs. The second volume has just recently come from the press. It bears the title of Triumph in the West. And in this volume, he pays tribute to General Douglas MacArthur as the outstanding general of World War II. These are his exact words, for I want to give you his quotation. MacArthur was the greatest general and best strategist that the war produced. He certainly outshone Marshall, Eisenhower, and all other American and British generals, including Montgomery. When General Douglas MacArthur withdrew from the Philippines after Pearl Harbor and before the surrender of Corregidor, he issued his now famous statement, "I will return." Millions of people in the Orient hung on those three words for several years as the only ray of light in the darkness of tyranny and oppression. They were words of hope. They were words of deliverance for people around the world. He did return. He returned with a vengeance. He did not stop at Manila. He went on to Tokyo to receive the surrender of the proud nation of Japan on the deck of the battleship Missouri. He was, after all, a frail human being. But when he said, "I will return," he made good. Before the Lord Jesus Christ left this earth to return to heaven, he said, "I will come again." Those words have been the hope and the comfort of millions of believers for 20 centuries now. He repeated those words again as the glorified Christ to John on the Isle of Patmos. And there he made these words more sharp, more poignant, and he delivered them in a dramatic way. Will you listen to them? In Revelation 22:12, he said, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." He didn't mean he was coming soon. That's not what he said. But he said that his coming and all that it entailed would occupy a very brief time. "I come quickly." And then we close the Bible, the book of Revelation, with his statement. And it's his affirmation again. He says in the 20th verse, "He which testifieth these things saith surely, I come quickly." Amen. That's the end. As far as he's concerned, he has said, "I come quickly." And again, may I say to you, those are the words that have been the comfort of his own for 20 centuries. Now, some think that the book of Revelation is a book filled with that which is frightful and sensational, that these symbols are symbols that are actually out of this world. They're wild beasts. There are monstrous creatures in this book. There are convulsions of nature. There's thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. There are trumpets of judgment and bowls of wrath. I say to you this morning, all of that is incidental. It's not that which is essential. That are the freaks that you see in the sideshow. The main event is the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Return of Christ is that which comes first. It's the central truth. It's that which is all important. It's the primary meaning of the book. It's the prevailing purpose of Revelation to say just one thing, and he says it. "Behold, I come again. That's the message. And that's the message for us at this Christmas time. This book of Revelation opens with that statement, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is our word apocalypse by transliteration, or better still, it's the unveiling, if you please, of Jesus Christ. Actually, at the first coming of Christ, he was not revealed. Rather, he was concealed. The Word was made flesh and pitched his tent here among us, says John. And the Word was made flesh and took upon him a tabernacle, a tent of flesh. And he was put in wraps, if you please. And God was not revealed when he came the first time. Actually, the word tabernacle is the word that's used there. He took upon himself a tent, a human fleshly tent or tabernacle. And just as God back in the Old Testament had manifested himself through a tabernacle, a tent with all sorts of coverings and doors, and it shut man out from God. Now the Lord Jesus comes in flesh. And you can know God, yes, but God is not revealed. It still can be said, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's exegeted him. He's led him out in the open, where for the first time you can see the heart of God. Well, you haven't seen God, my beloved. And so we have in the first coming of Christ, not the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ takes place at his second coming. The first and second comings of Christ are actually component parts of a whole. Christmas means that God came in human flesh. But the biggest Christmas is still in the future. And there's a Christmas day that is yet to come, my beloved. The first time that he came, the great word was grace. He came that man might know something of the grace of God. When he comes the second time, the big word and the high word is glory. Man will see for the first time the glory of God. When he came before, he was veiled in human flesh. When he comes the second time, the veil is removed and you will see him coming in the clouds of glory. And for the first time, man will see God. The first and the second comings of Christ belong together. And so on this day in which we think of Christmas, I want to put them together. And this morning we'd like to talk to you first about a contrast, the first and second comings of Christ. A comparison, the first and second comings of Christ. And then the completion, the second coming of Christ completing the first coming of Christ. Will you look with me this morning at the first and second comings of Christ, a contrast. And listen for a moment to the writer to the Hebrews. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When Christ came the first time, it was to settle one question and one question alone, and that was the sin question. He didn't come to settle government questions. He didn't come the first time to set before the world even a philosophy of government or a philosophy of living. He came the first time to settle a sin question, to die for the sins of the world. When he comes the second time, he'll come to settle the government question, the political questions, and these disturbing questions that are in the world. But up to this morning, he only deals with the sin question in your heart and in my heart today. And so there is a contrast between the first and the second coming of Christ. And it's interesting to note that the way the scripture makes that contrast very sharp. He came the first time riding on a little donkey into Bethlehem in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I challenge you this morning to show me how God could have humbled himself more. He came riding on a little donkey into Bethlehem in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The second time that he comes riding on a white horse. Listen to John on the Isle of Patmos. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. What a contrast. First time, coming in all the lowest form of humility. Not even a little baby. But in the womb of the Virgin Mary, you can't become any more humble than that. But the next time, not that. The next time that he comes to assert his will. He comes to put down all unrighteousness. He comes in power and in glory, my beloved. When he came the first time, the door of the inn was shut in his face, and it slammed so loud that after 1900 years, you can still hear it. And he's being shut out today. Oh, the cash registers have been ringing loud. They've been ringing so loud this Christmas that you couldn't even hear that door slam, but it was slamming. Slamming in his face. But the next time he comes, I read that a door is opened in heaven. And he comes with none to hinder him, none to stop him. The first time that he came in weakness. He came in meekness. He came in obscurity. He came to an out-of-the-way place. Oh, Bethlehem, little among thousands, but he's coming out of you, not Rome. Not London, not Moscow, not Washington, not Paris. Coming out of little Bethlehem. And his coming was wrapped in secrecy. Very few knew he came the first time. Very few knew it. Jerusalem closed shops that Christmas Eve and didn't know what was taking place and cared less. Even Bethlehem did not know. If you want to have a contrast this morning, contrast his coming with President Eisenhower's entrance into the Orient. That's unprecedented. There's been nothing like that so far in the history of the world. Millions of people lining along the way of march in order to welcome him, and the whole world knew he went to India. But the whole world didn't know that Jesus came to Bethlehem, and they don't know it after 1900 years. There are more people today that know that Eisenhower went to India than Jesus came to Bethlehem. But the prophet said he had come that way the first time. Isaiah put it like this, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Why didn't Isaiah, who again and again mentioned the fact that he's the branch of David, why didn't he say the branch of David here? Because, my beloved, when Jesus came, the difference was obvious. David was a prince. Jesse was a peasant. When Jesus came in the line of David, the line of David had been reduced to peasants, and he comes out of the line of Jesse in humility and humbleness. He comes as a peasant, if you please, and listen to Isaiah as he keeps talking about him in the 42nd chapter. I think this for Christmas is one of the most wonderful passages of Scripture. Listen to it. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. But before he does that, will you listen? He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He's coming forth, but in secrecy. And Isaiah goes on to say this about him in the 53rd chapter. He is despised and rejected of men. Now the scribes in Christ's day ignored those scriptures. They didn't want to have anything to do with those scriptures. And that's the reason they did not believe the wise men. When they said, we've come to Jerusalem in order that we might worship him who's born King of the Jews. Where is he? The scribe says, the prophecy says it's in Bethlehem, but anybody knows he's not down there now. The newspaper reporters are not there. The photographers are not there. The world is not there. He is not there as a conqueror, and we know he's not there, but he was there. They had ignored these scriptures. But don't be too harsh with him, because they were dubious, would not go with the wise men to worship him, because they had other scriptures that made them believe he was coming as a king in great power and glory, and they just wanted to soft pedal these scriptures. They didn't seem to know him. And as George MacDonald and his lovely poem has said, they were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. He came a little baby thing that made a woman cry. And someone a few days ago sent me a poem by Martin Luther. I'd never seen it before. It's such a lovely poem, I'd like to pass it on to you today, for it speaks of this very thing. Our little Lord, we give thee praise that thou hast deigned to take our ways. Born of a maid, a man to be, and all the angels sing to thee. The eternal Father's Son, he lay cradled in a crib of hay. The everlasting God appears in our frail flesh and blood and tears. What the globe could not enwrap, nestle lies in Mary's lap. Just a baby, very wee, yet the Lord of all the world is he. What a lovely poem. Oh, today that we had the same reverence and the same relationship to him that Luther and the reformers had in those days. He came a little baby thing, and they were not looking for that. They did not care for that. Now, they did have scriptures that were very spectacular, but they spoke of his second coming. Listen to some of them, will you? One of those scriptures over in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He's coming in glory there. And then it was Daniel, who in the 7th chapter saw him coming in glory. Will you listen to this? 13th verse, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. that could be multiplied again and again in the Old Testament. And when you come to the New Testament and John looks to his coming again, John says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." That's his second coming. What a contrast between the first and the second coming of Christ. Will you notice with me briefly a comparison between the first and second comings of Christ? At the second coming of Christ, we are told there are two phases of it. There's what we call today, or pleased to call, the rapture. He himself spoke of it for the first time. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible till you get to the 14th chapter, John's Gospel, and for the first time he told about taking people off of this earth out yonder to a place he's prepared. He said to them, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's one thing. But may I say to you that he also spoke of his coming to this earth to establish his kingdom upon this earth in power and glory. And when he was brought before the high priest and was being tried, they put him on oath, and this is what he said. Will you listen? "But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him," now he's on oath, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now listen to him. "And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory." We believe this morning that he will come one of these days. We don't know when. It may be soon. To take those that are his own out of this earth. He's putting them today on a launching pad. And one of these days they're going to take off and meet him. But that doesn't have anything to do with this earth. Because after that, he begins to move in judgment and brings it to a fulfillment by his personal coming to this earth, where it actually says his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives, and he shall stand upon this earth. He shall sit upon the throne of David, and he shall rule upon this earth. And our critics today, cynically and dubiously, they say, "Well, you really believe in a second and third coming of Christ." Oh, no. Let's make a comparison. Do you recall that when he came the first time, that was his birth, which we remember at this season? It was Micah who says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, that shall be ruler unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting." Out of Bethlehem. That has to do with his birth. And then I read that on the cross, it was prophesied in the 22nd Psalm, he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" My friend, both of those events, his birth and his death, are connected with his first coming, and they are 33 years apart. But it's all called his first coming to this earth. And his coming to take the church out of this earth, and then his coming to this earth, is all called his second coming. When you compare it to what's taken place, it's easy to see. I wish I could make other comparisons this morning, but I must move on. Will you notice the first and second coming of Christ, the completion? And that means that the second coming of Christ is the completion of his first coming. He must come again to complete the work of his first coming. Well, somebody says, "But he said on the cross, it's finished." Yes, the work of redemption was finished. He had wrought out for you and me a way of salvation. But as Paul very definitely says, "No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He put down the foundation for your salvation and mine. But my friend, the towers have not yet been put on. He has not yet completed his work of salvation. He only got a partial victory when he came his first time. It was a truncated triumph. He won the battle, but he did not receive the booty. He gained the victory, but he did not receive the kingdom. Actually, salvation is in three tenses. I can say this morning that I have been saved. I can also say I am being saved. And I can also say I shall be saved. All three are true. I have been saved. Listen. He that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life, has right here and now eternal life. And my friend, the moment that you trust Christ, receive God's gift, eternal life, you are as much saved that moment as you will be a billion years from today. Complete in him, saved in him. But there needs to be a work to go on the inside of us. And Paul could say to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And we ought to be patient one with another. There are a few people that are very critical of the preacher. May I say to you, be a little more patient with me. God's not through with me. He's not through with me. Someday, I shall be saved. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. A work he started 1900 years ago, born, he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin. In order that in time he might present you and me in his own likeness. That's going to be a wonderful day when you will be like Jesus and I'll be like Jesus. Let's be patient. We're the sons of God now, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Will you listen to Paul as he writes to the Romans? Having said that God today will work in you today in order to perfect that which he's done, but yet there's a glorious future. Listen to him in Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. A great day is coming. What are you going to get for Christmas? I'll tell you what I'm going to get for Christmas. Not this Christmas, maybe, but when the big Christmas comes, I'm going to get a new body. A body that'll not have pain and subject to all of the limitations of this life. A body that's not subject to weakness and disease. Somebody said to me, healing's in the atonement. So's a new body. But I don't have it yet. And the package that he gave me says, do not open until Christmas. Trouble about these folk today that go after the healing is that they're trying to open their package before Christmas. Don't do that. Don't open it till Christmas. One of these days, we'll receive a new body. The redemption of our body. What a Christmas present that's going to be. And so I say this morning, do not open your package till Christmas, but you got one coming. And that's not all we get for Christmas. This earth is going to be tied up as a Christmas gift, if you please. Listen to him again in Romans, the 8th chapter. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature himself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This poor earth on which we live today, this Christmas, is trying to be happy, but there are many broken hearts. Hospitals are filled, the cemeteries are being filled today, and even nature itself is groaning. You go down by the seaside and you can hear the sob of the waves. Go to the mountaintop and you can hear the wind going through the top of the pine trees. It's a low note. Creation is groaning, waiting for Christmas, a glorious Christmas, when he shall come and the curse of sin lifted from nature and the package will explode with a new heaven and a new earth. And somebody says, well, I sure'd like to have stake in this that's coming. I'd like to be sure about the Christmas that's coming. Well, you can. I'm not asking anybody to join a church. I don't think I've ever asked anyone here to join a church, to become a Christian. We try to keep it separate. You come there for church membership. You come here to accept Christ. But the important thing is to be properly related to Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, and it means to come to grips with Him personally. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. How do you get a gift? To as many as received Him, that is the Lord Jesus, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God, even to those that don't do any more nor less than simply believe in His name. I have on here a watch this morning. It was given to me 20 years ago when I left Texas. It was not given to me to leave, but because I was leaving. I taught a Bible class for several years there, and the last morning, one of the ladies got up and said, you've been talking now for several years. We want to talk. And I sat down and listened. They handed me the little box, and they said, this is a gift. For 20 years, I have never paid one penny on this watch. For 20 years, I have never given anything, but it's my watch, and it's my watch because I didn't do but one thing. By simple faith, I held out my hand and took it. And God this morning is holding out to this lost world a gift, eternal life in Christ Jesus. And you get it by taking it, simple faith in Him. Have you received this morning the greatest Christmas gift God has to date? And that's His Son. If you haven't, He wants you to have Him. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? As our heads this morning are bowed in prayer, I'm wondering if you are here today and you'd like just at this Christmas season to receive a real gift, the gift of God's Son, simply by trusting Him. That's all. Just receive Him by faith, coming to grips with the Son of God.
Today's sermon, He is Coming Again, is available anytime at ttb.org or call 1-800-65-BIBLE if we can help you find it. I'm Steve Schwetz, and let's meet back here next week for Dr. McGee's Sunday sermon, Behind the Black Curtain in the Upper Room. Until then, hang on to that beautiful promise, someday we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is.
Jesus made it home, unto Him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain.
Join us each weekday for our 5-year daily study through the whole Word of God. Check for times on this station or look for Through the Bible in your favorite podcast store and always at ttb.org.